Ezra chapter 9, starting in verse 4. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the word of the God of Israel. Because of the transgressions of those that had been carried away, I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garments and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our heads, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered unto the hands of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. Father God, we do thank you for your great mercy and your great love. We thank you for your patience with us as we are continually falling short of your grace and your glory. Father, we are indeed sinners. And Father, we would pray that this morning, as we've come this day to celebrate and recognize what great privilege and great expenditure of sacrifice of love that we have enjoyed because of those who have gone before us in this great land, we thank you for it. But Lord, we know and recognize that it is your hand that has guided us, that has spared us, your providential care, your protection over us. Lord, we thank you for that most of all. We thank you, Father God, that we have been able, although these 236 years, to enjoy this freedom that we many times do not understand is a spiritual freedom. Without spiritual freedom, there is no freedom. And we have enjoyed that. We can read our Bibles. We can worship. We can choose not to worship. We can choose not to come together and pray. But Father, we thank you for this great privilege we have been given. And we would ask that you would enliven our hearts unto you, that once again we might seek your face and we might lift you up and we might recognize the needs in our lives, that we recommit ourselves, that we would humble ourselves before you, and that you might bless us once again. Lord, even this morning, if there's that one here this day that does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, don't let this time pass without your Holy Spirit speaking expressly and specifically to them. Draw them unto yourself, that you might get the glory and we might be thankful. Be with us now as we consider your word. Teach us as only you can. You must teach us this morning, or we will not hear from you. And that's what we want. We would see Jesus, for it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. I asked a question to myself this week. So what's so great about America? Actually, this has been kind of in the news off and on for several months, if not for years. So I asked myself that question, and I thought to myself, what lies behind an abundance unprecedented in the history of the world? Freedoms that are the envy of the world. And we have those things. How did that happen? Why did that happen? How? Well, even in the year 2012, half of the world goes to bed hungry, don't they? Households in much of the world never see so much of the quantity and the variety of foods which the average American household can choose in just one trip to the supermarket. Some say, well, it's the land itself. That's America's secret. There's this great land that we live in, the land itself. And so no one should deny the richness of the natural resources that the land holds. That's there. We should know that and recognize that. We have oil. Contrary to and in spite of what some of our national leaders say. We have some of the greatest oil reserves in all the world. You say, what? Mm-hmm, we do. Natural gas. We're second to none in natural gas. We have those. Timber. You know, I was at the bank here not too long ago, and I don't know why I was doing something. My bank card wouldn't work right. Has that ever happened to you? And so I went in to do this, and this girl gives me this paper, and she sends me over to this other guy, and he sends me back to this guy. And so I just wanted it to work. And so she said, I noticed that you still receive your monthly statements and stuff by paper. Don't you want to save a tree and get that electronically sent to you? And I said, well, that wouldn't save a tree. She says, what? I said, yeah, that doesn't save a tree. I said, paper comes from pulp trees. We plant them like carrots, and you harvest them like carrots. We don't cut down oak trees to make paper. We don't cut down hardwoods to make paper. You couldn't cut down a cherry tree and make paper from it. She just... Yeah. Well, we have all those abundant resources. And, you know, timber is a resource that can be renewed. If we keep planting trees when we take trees, they can be renewed. And certainly hardwood trees take a lot longer to grow than pulp trees. I realize that. Water, we have great waterways. We have marvelous and wonderful places that the water is crystal clear and things like that. Not every river in the United States is like the Maumee. It's not all mud bottoms, you know. In Missouri, where my mom and dad lives, almost all the creeks and the streams and things like that are just crystal clear around there. You know the reason why? They got rock bottoms. Yeah. So it's very clear. So we have the soil, most assuredly. Indiana has some of the greatest soil in all the world, don't we? Some of it's black. It's so rich. So that's there. Climate. We have a climate. We have a country vast enough in which some parts of the country can have a drought. Some can be on fire, like in Colorado, and some parts can have a deluge, like we had here in our city here just Friday. So we have that. All these things, and all of this has certainly nurtured our civilization and enabled our civilization to have a meteoric rise in the sense of leadership in the world. You know, we're only 236 years old as a nation. You know that? That's just a drop in the bucket. We're just babies as the world counts nationhood. When I was over in Croatia in Zagreb, we had a few hours before we needed to go down to Karlovac. And so our missionary there said, well, you guys want to just walk around the city a little bit. He said, there's a great cathedral just right around the corner. It's beautiful. You might want to go see that. And so that's what I did. I walked over there and I noticed the cornerstone on that great cathedral as I was standing there. And, you know, this cornerstone said 1256. And I thought to myself, wait a second. Columbus discovered America when? That church has been standing there for hundreds of years before we ever even thought about America. So, you know, we're just babies. We're just infants. This great experience and this great experiment that's called America, we're just now beginning it. We're just infants. Well, the natural resources alone, I think, do not explain America's greatness. Our nation is different from all other nations. Other nations of the world, they have abundant resources as well, but they have not risen to the greatness and prominence that we have. Saudi Arabia, of course, has got, they're sitting on an ocean of oil. And definitely the House of Saud is very, very rich, but the people in Saudi Arabia aren't. So don't tell me just simply about natural resources. Natural resources have got to be appropriated and used in a proper sense, or it doesn't make for a great nation. Lyman Abbott said this. He says, a nation is made great not by the fruits, per acre, but by the men who cultivate them. Not by the great forests, but by the men who use them. Not by the mines, but by the men who build and run those mines. America was a great land when Columbus discovered it. Now listen to what he says. Americans have made of it a great nation. So I wanted to think about that this morning. What makes America great? I think that, and I was just, well, I'll let the cat out of the bag. Two things: Americans and God. That's it. The greatness of America does lie in its enterprise system, no doubt about it. America has prospered with a free market enterprise system that has produced millions of jobs, a productivity of goods and services at a relatively low cost that has allowed those materials to be spread out to all kinds of folks in every kind of degree and every walk of life, and a spirit of individualism of achievement that is rewarded. Now, I understand that many people say, well, that doesn't do anything. Okay, let me just ask you this morning. Do you have a job? You don't have to raise your hand. Do you have a job? Just kidding. Nah, I got a job. Okay. If they stop paying you tomorrow, would you go? No, we wouldn't. No. You see, achievement that's rewarded, then we do more. When you're not rewarded, you say, I'm not doing that. Years and years ago, my great farming abilities that I have, we lived in Louisville, Kentucky, and so I thought, I'm going to grow some tomatoes. And so I put out a couple of tomato plants, and the year went by, and so folks at church would start bringing sacks of tomatoes and things like that, giving them away. I had none to give away. My tomato plants were just, no, it was yuck. And so somebody said, well, you know, what'd you do? I said, well, I just planted along the fence. Well, hey, cultivate the soil a little bit. Put some dirt in there. Put some manure in there. Do stuff like that. You know, and you'll have a better crop next year. So that's what I did. Matter of fact, he said, do you water them anyway? I said, well, a little bit. He said, well, you know, you got to water them too. And okay. So I thought, okay, oh, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to dig up that little spot along the fence there. And so I didn't want to just pour all that. You know, isn't that an amazing thing? People will buy dirt. I bought some topsoil or some kind of soil, and so I built a box. I didn't want that stuff just run all over the yard. So I built a little box, put the topsoil in there, dug it around, put a little manure in there, dug it around, put my little plants in there. Cool, all right, it's looking good. I stuck a hose in there, started watering those babies, and in about a month, they were brown and dying. And I thought, what? So I told the guy at church what I did. He said, man, oh, man, oh, man. He said, you probably rotted the plant's roots out with all you did. Well, listen, we can plant plants and do all kinds of things, but if we don't do it right, we're not going to have any success whatsoever. And if you have no success in what you're doing, you're going to stop doing that. I haven't planted a tomato plant since. I haven't gotten any fruits from my labors. And I've learned something else. You know, it's an amazing thing. The forestry people, the DNR, and all those people, they tell you when you go to Yellowstone Park or something like that, don't feed the animals. Because if you start feeding the animals, they will grow lazy. And they won't hunt for themselves. And they won't be able to take care of themselves once you stop feeding them. You know, I think maybe we ought to have a sign in America, don't feed Americans. We'll grow lazy. Because you see, I learned something about my terrible productivity with tomatoes. There are actually folks that grow tomatoes. And Jim, for one year, Jim put out 50 plants or something like that. He had a truckload of tomatoes every week he was giving away, and I took some. And I ate them. So thank God for the abundance of others, most assuredly. But I, like I said, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't count on that. Well, there's the system in which we live. There's the greatness of America. It's also tied to American generosity. You know that? It's an amazing thing. Of course, we had the Haiti thing here not too long ago. You just think about the millions and millions of dollars that were given to Haiti at that particular time. Not by the government, although the government gave that. The millions and millions of dollars that was given by the American public, by individual people. Multiple millions of dollars. You know, we do that all the time. We're generous people. So there's that. There's the greatness of freedom. In spite of the many social ills that we have, America is still a beacon of liberty throughout the whole world. You know, I heard a guy say something the other day, I think it was on the radio or the television, about the national anthem. Is this still the land of the free, the home of the brave? At the end there. He said, I always laugh and snicker at that part and ask myself, are there no other people in the world who are free and brave? And I thought to myself, what an idiot. Guy knows nothing about anything. He doesn't know what that song means. He has no idea. You see, Francis Scott Key witnessed that. Bombardment of Fort McHenry. That's a poem he wrote. And you know, and did you see all the songs? Did you notice all the little things in there that talked about freedom and things like that? And then talked about God? Did you notice that? May God her gold refine. Do you see that? Actually, Francis Scott Key's poem was a poem not so much to the individual bravery of Americans, although they were brave, but it was also talking about the freedom that God had honored in that sacrifice that they had made. The guy didn't get it. We got a lot of folks that don't get it. You see, one of the great things about America is Americans, most assuredly. But one of the great things about America is that basically Americans have been taught the Word of God, and the Word of God been instilled in them, have given them the principles for life which honor God. And in honoring God, God blesses. God blesses. The founding of this nation was based upon the idea that those folks, men and women, come to this country because they were looking for religious freedom. What of the men and women of America, the people, the qualities that they possess that separates the average man and woman from all of the working people of all the world? It's just simply that. It is a dedication to a vision that has at its heart and central issue the worship of God Almighty. You know, I believe it was Brazil was founded because they found gold there. People went there for gold. People came to America so they could worship as their conscience gave them dictates. That's why they came. You see, unlike other folks, our forefathers sought a place to worship. And that place to worship was spurned. It was started. The Protestant Reformation. Protestant. Anybody know what Protestant? We say that word. It's like holiday. Happy holidays. We say that, don't we? What is that word? Holy days. It's a shortening of that. Every time somebody says happy holidays, they're really saying happy holy days. The same thing with Protestant. We don't recognize that the word is Protestant. These people who protested and who wanted to reform the Catholic Church. So they were protesters that wanted to reform. And this protest swept all throughout Europe. And the leaders of that protest were guys like Martin Luther. The leader of that protest were like John Calvin. The leader of those protests were guys like Erich Zwingli. Of course, Martin Luther has a denomination named after him. They're called the Lutherans. John Calvin has a denomination that follows his teaching, which are called the Presbyterians. Erwin Zwingli, he was a Swiss reformer, in which basically a lot of the ideas we as Baptists come from him. The idea of free will comes from him as he studied the Bible. This swept across Europe, and it put in the hands of the average person the Bible and Bible teachings. The Bible provided the framework for the social, political freedom that was unknown up until that time. The Bible did that. These guys said, hey, what does that say over here? They could read it for themselves. I think John Wycliffe said, when he translated the Bible into English, one of his chief goals was to put the Bible in the hands of every plowman in England. What's a plowman? A farmer. Guy who plows the field. And he said, I'm going to put the Bible in English so that every plowman in England can know the Word of God. Wow, what an aspiration. Well, that's part of the Reformation. The standard of reference then became for those people the Bible. The basic premise for government for those people became the law based upon the Holy Word of God. And this word was so unique and so special, and it had just revived them and was revelatory to them, that they compared this word to all other men's words. Didn't make any difference what the king said. What does the Bible say? Oh, matter of fact, didn't we just sing something about America here? And at the very end, we said, great God our... What? Well, we got no kings in America. Oh, you see, early Americans thought their king was God. That's what they thought. We've forgotten that. So this understanding of who we were and what we're about that was sweeping through the Reformation, it didn't make any difference what the king said, didn't make any difference what Caesar said. Now, the king probably didn't like that. Matter of fact, they didn't like that. Didn't make any difference what Caesar said. Didn't make any difference what some potentate said. What the Bible said is what they were striving for. And, of course, people got their ears cut off. They got their nose split. They got branded and all kinds of stuff because they simply said, what does the Bible say about that, good king? And they stood for it. The common man found out from the Bible that all men, even the king, was subject to a higher law than the law of the Medes and the Persians. Even the king was subject to this law. And that invigorated them. That gave them courage. For, you see, this men and women left their homes. They crossed a hostile sea. They braved unknown dangers and challenges, gigantic hardships, just simply to be free. Know what that word means, to be free to what? To worship God, to read the Word, to put into effect those principles and those precepts as they understood them, that would be the law. To worship God. You know, President Calvin Coolidge said this. He said, and you can find all kinds of marvelous and wonderful quotes if you'd like to, but this one says, the foundations of our society and our government rest upon so much of the teaching of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them. Now listen to what he says. If faith in these teachings would cease to be a practical, universal ideal in our country. You know what's in jeopardy in America today? In jeopardy is those ideals. When they cease to be a part of us, if they cease to be part of the fabric of the average American person, male or female, boy or girl, then we're in great danger. You know, I'm optimistic about America's future because I believe that the majority of Americans still have and do practice a faith a biblical faith, a belief in Jesus, that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by Him. I believe that still in America today, the Bible is honored as the Word of God by the majority of the people. People still pray to God Almighty, get down on their knees and do so because they believe that God answers prayers. Still, I believe that in America, that we have an idea about what God says that is worth striving for, and that gives us courage and strength. I still believe that God has a mission for America. We're just a baby. We're just a toddler. We can do even greater things. And His strong hand is still upon us and in control. You know, my wife gave me this book not too long ago to read, and there are a lot of good books. I'm reading this one. And so I began to take some references from that. And I'll just give you one example from that book, The Covenant is what it's called. In 1776, some 400 ships sailed into New York Harbor. 400 ships. 70 of those ships were state-of-the-art warships who had over 50 guns on every ship. Now think to yourself, what do you know about New York? Is there an island there called Staten Island and all that kind of stuff? There's a lot of water there, isn't there? You can go up the, what kind of river? Hudson River over here. You can go around this side and you can go up this. There's a lot of water there. It's a good thing if you were going to do something with New York City to have a Navy. And so 400 ships came, so many ships that one fellow in New York said this, I declare, I thought all of Great Britain was floating in the bay. I imagine they felt like that. Matter of fact, this was the largest naval armada ever assembled against any country at this particular point in time. Oh, that was the British Navy, of course, that sailed into New York Harbor. They brought 30,000 troops in America. They brought 30,000 more fresh troops in that armada. Now, we had a general who had some troops. What was his name? Anybody know? George Cramer or something like that. That was George Washington, wasn't it? Yeah. And how many ships did old George have? Didn't have to worry about maintenance. Powder for the guns or anything like that. He had none. No warships whatsoever. How many troops did he have? About 15,000. Of course, all these guys were Navy SEALs. Paratroopers. Most of them were citizen soldiers that they called the militia. There were people from different towns and things like that. They formed their ranks and they had a group of guys and they would march around, you know, and they had their little guns and things like that. And they would shoot squirrels and rabbits and things like that. And that's who they were. They were just normal citizen soldiers. You know what? They had to bring their own guns. If they didn't bring their own guns, they didn't have a gun. Matter of fact, one of the clergy in the midst of the battle for New York City. You see, the British gave all their guys 6 shots. So that's not very many. Well, they had 6 shots. They had the ball, they had the powder, and they had the wadding enough to shoot 6 times without saying, I'm out of ammo. You know how many times the average troop, the citizen soldier in George Washington's army had? 2. Now, they had appropriated some powder. So they had some powder. They were having people literally melt down and make balls, musket balls, as they were fighting. They had people doing that. But they didn't have any wadding, the paper. for the guns. And so one pastor went to his church and he cleaned out all the hymn books and he came out and he started giving out the hymn books and he told the guys, give them Watts, gentlemen, give them Watts. I think that's cool. Isaac Watts, the songwriter, give them a little Watts. 15,000 guys. But you know what? George had one thing that the British didn't have. You know what he had? He had God. He had a strong faith in God. His whole life was... The guys... No wonder that 25 years ago, or when I was in school, 100 years ago, that kids in school learned about George Washington as a national hero because of his faith. That alone would have been enough. Read something like this. Read any kind of good book, you'll find out about it. But let me just, he had a general order. He sent out general orders, quite a few, actually. But on the 2nd of July, he sent this order out. He says, now here's what he said. The fate of unborn millions will now depend upon who? God. He said, let us then rely upon the goodness of our cause and upon God Almighty. You see, he didn't have any ships to call up. He didn't have any professional troops to call up, per se. None of those kind of things. And so he just tried to instill in his men, listen, guys, we don't have a chance at all except God be with us. And you know what? Anyone that's worth their salt as a historian will have to admit that. So his whole thing came down to we need to be worthy enough. We need, our lives need to be holy enough. Our conduct as troops need to be such that God can bless us. And so he just kept putting out these general orders, calls to prayer, calls to worship, all those things. Because he believed in all his heart, we don't stand a chance unless God intercedes. And his faith was contagious as well. You know what? Someone has said, and it's so true, that evangelism is not taught so much as it is caught. General Turnbull was one of George Washington's generals, and he caught it. He caught the disease that Washington had. And here's what he told his troops the day of battle. He said this. Now, this is so cool. He said, play the man of God. Can you see this guy standing there? He doesn't say, you know, keep your weapon clean, your powder dry or something like that. He says, play the man of God. For our cities and for our country. Play the man of God. May the Lord God of hosts, the God of this army, unlike Israel, be your leader. What was he saying? Listen, guys, we got to trust the Lord. That's it. That's it. We got to do that. You know what he sounds like? Doesn't he sound a lot like Joshua? That's what he sounds like. He sounds like an Old Testament prophet or something. Standing before his guys. Play the man of God. We've got to rely upon God. God can lead us. We need to follow him. That's what he was basically saying. There was a little battle called the Battle of Long Island. An amazing thing about Princeton and all these places, almost all those places we think about schools and stuff like that. Brooklyn Heights. What's Brooklyn? That's a place where New Yorkers live that have funny accents and things like that. These were battlegrounds. There was a place called Long Island, and Washington had his men on Long Island, and the Brits landed their troops, and they had a skirmish, and the British basically won the day. If it had been any other way, it would have been something else again. And they were driving Washington's troops back, but they were being driven back against the East River. Oh, the Hudson, the East River, all those places, you know. They were being driven back against the East River. Now, the British commander, he had troops to send, but didn't he have a little something else? This thing called the Navy? He says, we've got these guys today. Oh, my, today's the end of it. Because we're pushing them back against the East River. I'm going to send my fastest gunboats up the East River, and they're going to park behind the American Revolutionary troops. And so we're going to have them between a rock and a hard place. We're going to have them like on an anvil, and we're going to pound them, and we're going to pound them. And Washington will have nothing more to do but surrender. In one day, we're going to win this war. He's looking at the map. He's got the troops. He's got the power. He's got the mobility. He used it all. Except one little thing happened. When he sent his boats up the East River, a strong wind came up. And their boats couldn't go forward. The other day when I was in the funeral procession, I was going up Lake Avenue, headed towards Coliseum. Everything was real cool until we got to Reed. And when we crossed Reed, kaboom! The wind and the rain was unbelievable. The wind was unbelievable. The boats went nowhere. Now, he couldn't get on his little walkie-talkie and say, hey, guys, are you up there yet? Have you done it okay? We're coming on now. We're coming. He couldn't do that, could he? He sent the orders. The boats moved. His troops were doing what they're supposed to do, but the Navy couldn't do what they were supposed to do. But you know what? That wouldn't have helped Washington it out too much because he still had a land army like a steamroller coming down on him. And so he decided, we've got to evacuate the army across the East River over to New York. How are you going to do that? Well, he began to gather all the little boats he possibly could. Now, just think about that. He had about 9,000 troops at his command. He had guns, weapons, cannons, and horses. And he was going to evacuate them from one side of the river to the other side of the river. The British are coming this way. The ships aren't there yet. How is he going to do that? Well, he gathered all those little boats and flotillas and things like that, and he began to do that. But guess what? When he first got into the river, something was bad happening. The wind was blowing. They couldn't go that way either. But they just kept assembling boats and things like that. By 9 o'clock, the wind just died down. And then it began gently to blow the other way. And so they just right across the river. But remember those other fellows? The army who had come up? He left guys to try to make as much noise and make it like they were still camped out and all those kind of things. And so by morning, they still hadn't got across the river. When the sun comes up, they were going to be setting ducks. You know what else happened? A thick and mysterious fog appeared on their side of the river, not on New York side. Guys on New York side were going, boy, what's that over there? The guys on this side of the river, on that line, those guys couldn't see anything. Couldn't see 6 foot in front of them. This is what that fog was called. It was called an unusual fog. It was called a friendly fog. It was called an American fog. Oh, the fog came. George kept sending these guys across. They all got across. And then the fog lifted. Someone else called it a providential fog. I wonder who was right. Sure, the wind blows. Fogs come and go and all those kind of things. But it came at the right time, didn't it? You see, actually, if you go back and look at our history, we have a history of a nation that has been preserved miraculously. Miraculously. You know what we need on this 4th of July? We need a divine wind again. We need a providential fog to help us play the man of God that our country needs. You know what we need? We need to recognize and realize that it's time for us to be great again. You know what that means? That means you and me to play our part in this great drama that's America. You know what that means? That means for you and me to recognize that we need to recapture the minds and the hearts of our young people and our youth. Just stop giving over all the ground to the enemy. Start once more to teach the principles of the Word of God. You see, what was so exciting to me about VBS this year, which is the same thing, but I get reminded of it every year. We had those 50 kids come here, and you know, they were running and doing things, and I don't know how Becky controlled her group or Julia, you know. Obviously, it was so bad for Julia, she couldn't even come to church the next day, you know. They wore her out. Where's Julia? I don't know. Anyway. But anyway, you know what was so exciting to me? Those people, those little kids, those little minds, were learning something about Jesus all week long. All week long. Learning something about Jesus. You know what? We need to start to recognize that we need to be great again by teaching our young people and our children about Jesus. What does it cost us to do that? It does cost us something. Because, you see, we're not going to get any help on the other side. So we're going to have to take all the responsibility ourselves. We're going to have to provide the place for them to meet and learn about Jesus. We're going to have to provide a snack if necessary and a thing of orange, whatever's needed. We're going to have to provide the literature. We're going to have to provide the teachers. We're going to have to provide the time. We're going to have to do it. If it's going to be done, it's going to be us. We're going to have to do that. We're going to have to, once more, take back our cities, maybe like one block at a time, for Jesus. They did it then. Why can't we do it now? One block at a time, one city at a time, until it's one nation under God again. Celebrating. Now, does that mean that every person who's ever set foot on the shore of America was some sort of religious nut? Of course not. Oh, religious nut to me is good. It's good. We have 60,000 people go to a ball game, and we call those people what? Fans. They're not fans, they're fanatics. They're nuts. They'll go down, just a couple weeks ago I was in Cincinnati, went to see the Cincinnati Reds play. You got to go downtown to the ballpark. It's a beautiful ballpark, beautiful place. But guess what? You got to park your car someplace. There's people going every which way. I'd never been downtown Cincinnati. I didn't know every which way I was supposed to go. To tell you the truth, I was getting a little nervous. I was in this line, people was going this way. Honk, honk, what's wrong with you? I'm looking for a parking spot, man. That's what's wrong with me. Finally, I saw some place that said parking, and I pulled over there, and the guy was going, but I was already in his lot, so he said, well, just park it right here. We just walked across the street to the stadium. But listen, you have to make some kind of effort to get to the ballpark. You know what it cost me to park in that guy's driveway? $15. You got to make some kind of sacrifice to go to the ball game. It costs $15 to park your car. That doesn't count what it costs you to get into the place. That comes later. You walk across the street, you go up the ramp, then there's a guy that'll sell you a ticket to get in that place. Fortunately, my son works there at the Newport Aquarium now. He's the new kid on the block. His business had got something or another with the Cincinnati Red people, and they had exchanged blocks. And so we had tickets. Gave them to the guy. The guy says, hey, these are good tickets. How'd you get those? Listen, I don't care what anybody says. It's always somebody that gets you where you want to go. It's always that way. Listen, isn't it that way? I think the Bible says to get to heaven, you got to know Jesus. So we went to the ball game, sat down, seven seats back from the front row, right side. There we were. Those guys came by and threw sweat on us as they went by. We had a great day. Listen, we've got to get back in the game. We've got to be the people of God again that built this nation. It's too soon to quit. There's too much still ahead, but it's up to us. It has to be us. We're going to have to join hands. We're going to have to stop bickering and fighting over what kind of trash cans we have and all these marvelous and wonderful things. How are you going to mow the lawn this way or that way? Who cares? The important thing for us is to get back in the spiritual battle for the hearts and souls and men here in America before it's too late. And what a great thing we have to do to celebrate those who set the example before us. Just normal people. Just normal people. They weren't especially gifted people. They were just normal people. But they did have one thing going for them. They had a simple, basic, strong faith in God through Christ. We need that. Can't do anything without it. Father God, we thank you for the great blessings that we have. Lord, I was just reminded, even Saturday, as I sat out on the back porch of my house trying to put this sermon together, what a wonderful thing it is, this stuff called air conditioning. And about 8:30 or 9 o'clock last night, you turned it on over at my house. But you didn't turn it on for everybody. But you're working through those crews to get the power restored. Father, work through us that we restore the power and point men and women, boys and girls, unequivocally, boldly, unashamedly to Jesus, who is Lord. Turn the power on for us as a people again. Father, even this morning, as we're here this day, if decisions need to be made openly and publicly, I pray that we've done so to honor Jesus. For it's in his precious name I pray. Amen.